Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Well, let's go to Daniel 8 this morning. I want us to look this morning at a ram, a goat, and an appointed end. A ram, a goat, and an appointed end. And as we turn to the passage this morning, let me ask you this. Do you realize how important it is to you to know that there are people cheering for you? You realize how important that is? It's important, isn't it? We draw strength from others, don't we? And when we know people are rooting and cheering for us, it gives us strength to persevere and to press through what it is we're facing. When we know people are on our side and cheering for us, it just gives to us a courage even to face some things that we might not otherwise ever even think of facing on our own. It also does another thing. I have to throw this in here. I remember a number of years ago, I learned the lesson that when you know people are cheering for you, it kind of brings some accountability to the whole situation, doesn't it? I got talked into a number of years ago. Still to this day, befuddles me. I don't know how in the world I allowed this to happen. They talked me into running a 5K. The number one dumbest decision of my entire life, at least at the moment. I've managed to excel beyond that since then. But I remember thinking, it's odd, because at the beginning of the race, I was in the lead. First 30 or 40 feet, I was in first place. But it seemed odd to me that there would be a truck with blinking lights and all the water tables that I had passed through the race immediately behind me through the second half of the race, until I realized they were cleaning up and they just needed me to finish so they could shut the whole race down. Everyone else had already finished. And when I came into that last run, you know, all I wanted to do was quit. I thought, well, I could pretend I twisted my ankle, but when it didn't swell up, that was going to be a problem. And all these people are going, come on, you can finish. Come on, you can finish. I don't want to finish. I want to quit right now. I just want to stop. Come pick me up or I'll catch a ride with this guy who's got all the stuff cleaning up. And finally, I did. I thought my only reason I finished the race was this. I didn't want to look like the one complete idiot who didn't finish the race. And so started first, ended last. I felt like I had a good perspective on the whole race, right? There is a strength and there is a courage that we draw from knowing people are cheering from us, and we need that. We're going to see that this morning. Here's how I want to run at Daniel chapter 8. The last several weeks, I've kind of preached through the text as we've walked through it, but today I want to read the whole chapter before we move into the message, simply because I think it's important for you to kind of have perspective, and then, of course, we'll walk through the chapter in the message itself. But if you will, allow me to read this for us, and then we'll come back and work through it in the message. Daniel chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from across the west, across the whole face of the earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of his word today. Daniel has another vision in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, it's important for us to capture some historical context so that we understand. Daniel was taken when Babylon overthrew Jerusalem. He was taken with his friends into Babylonian exile. He lived through the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian Empire. And it tells us the first six chapters that we looked at are predominantly in that scope of time. But last week with the first vision, he said, "I'm in the first year of Belshazzar's rule." Now, Belshazzar was the last Babylonian king to rule before the Medo-Persians overthrew. So last week, the first vision we saw was in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now we are in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, okay? So the Babylonians are still in control, but he has seen a vision of the Medo-Persians that will come and conquer the Babylonians. And then after that, the Greeks will arise and they will conquer the Medo-Persians. And after that, a fourth empire will arise and conquer the Greeks, and that'll be the Romans. So we know there are four empires that Daniel is seeing in his vision, even though he's only living through the first one and then a small portion of the second empire. Last week in chapter 7, we looked at all four of the empires where he caught that vision, and then he gave us a prophecy for the end of time of all things. Because we talked about the little horn last week in Daniel chapter 7 that was representative of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. And so we were talking about the end of all things last week. Well, this week we've gone from looking at that whole perspective to resuming in to the end of or the third year of Belshazzar's reign, where he's still in the Babylonian kingdom, but we're going to look at kingdoms 2 and 3, the Medo-Persians and the Greek Empire. This is the period of history that we're looking at this morning with this vision, okay? I want you to understand that because some of the imagery is similar to last week's vision, but it is not the same. They are connected, but they are unique, and I'll point that out as we walk through. This begins with Daniel in Susa, which was the capital of Persia, where he sees a ram with two horns. One horn was greater than the other because it was higher than the other. When we talked about the Medo-Persian Empire, we talked about how the Medes, instead of being conquered by the Persians who were rising in power, they joined forces together, but the Persians were dominant over the Medes, and so they controlled the Medes, even though there was an allied a partnership in their work. That's what these first two horns represent. And this ram charged in every direction, conquering anywhere it went until it became great. It did whatever it wanted to do, and no one could stop it until the goat came from the west. And it tells us that the goat came out of the west across the whole earth without ever touching the ground. Now, I'm going to give you a little insight into my biblical study and my time of really considering the deeper truths of God's word in my study. But this week, in studying this and considering this passage, there's only one thing I could not get out of my mind when I think about this goat that comes from the West. Have you seen those reels where the guy is doing the dance? And he shows you in slow motion. And then when he brings it up to speed, it looks like he's walking across the ground and never touching it. That's all I could think about when I thought about the goat coming out of the west. Here he comes. He's moving across and nobody can stop him. That's what Daniel's trying to show us. He's not showing us a new dance move, which I'm not going to show you either. But He's giving us this imagery of this one who is so dominant, he doesn't even touch the ground with the way that he comes across the whole earth to conquer specifically the sitting rulers of the Medes and the Persians. It's the most ominous feature of the goat that there is a horn between his eyes sticking out. And it says, with that horn, he struck the ram and he broke the horns of the ram because the ram was absolutely powerless to stand against him or anyone to rescue him from it. That's amazing because the ram was just moving in every direction a few moments ago, a couple of verses ago, and doing whatever it wanted to do and nobody could stop it until the goat came out of the west and crushed it and trampled it. And the ram couldn't even fight back. Who is this? Well, in verses 20 and 21, we will learn that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire and that the goat represents the Greek Empire. That one big horn coming out of the goat's head between his eyes is Alexander the thinks he's great goat. That's who it is. Remember last week, talked about Alexander the Great, who, well, we learned last week that it was actually God sovereignly gave him the kingdom. Everybody thought he was great, but he really wasn't that all that. Isn't that so true? Everybody thinks they're the goat. Oh, you knew I had to throw that in here. Yeah, I mean, that's just too good. It's just right here. Got to use it. But there's another one that will come. Commenting on the historical battle. You go, wait a minute. Daniel's talking about a historical battle? Yes. Hundreds of years prior at that. One commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, writes this: "Nothing could more eloquently summarize the overwhelming defeat that Alexander visited upon the Persian forces in 334 BC. Listen to this: with only 35,000 men, Alexander the Great plunged through the river to attack Darius's 100,000 foot men and 10,000 horsemen, reportedly killing more than 20,000 of the Persians, but only losing less than 100 of his own soldiers." That's a pretty dominant force right there, friends. You got us more than 3-1, but we're going to take you, destroy more than 20% of your forces, and lose very, very few, negligible few of our own. The goat became exceedingly great until the horn was broken. And it tells us that in the place of that one horn, four more horns grew up, one each towards the four winds of heaven. What he's telling us there is that the kingdom became divided after Alexander the Great died. We talked about last week, in only 10 years, he conquered the whole world. By the age of 33, he was the ruler of everything, but his life would be very short. And once he was killed, that the kingdom of Greece became very divided, until from one of the horns, a little horn would emerge. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm getting irritated by the little horns. Last week it was the Antichrist. This week it's going to be a different figure. But these little horns keep presenting a really big problem for us. But that's what we're going to look at here. That little horn grew exceedingly great in every direction, even, it says, to the host of heaven. And it overcame some of the host and the stars, and it desecrated God's holy place and his offerings. You see, what the phrase is telling us by the descriptors here is that the ruler who is represented by this little horn came to believe and to begin to act as if he were God himself. And from this point forward, the little horn becomes the focus of Daniel's dream. Now, though this second dream is connected to the first, I want to reiterate that the little horn in this dream is not the same as last week, but we're talking about a different period of history. Last week, we talked about the little horn that would arise during the Roman rule. We're not even going to get to the Roman rule today in this. This is all during the Greeks' rule. Scholars almost completely identify this little horn as being the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes of the Syrian Empire. He became so powerful, and by desecrating the temple, he started literally a spiritual battle in the midst of his earthly conquering. In other words, his rule was so malicious and it was so defiling that what he did was not just wreak havoc on the earth, but he got heaven's attention and triggered a war in the heavenlies. That's what Daniel is describing to us here. Daniel hears a conversation between two holy ones, and one of them asks, "How long will this last?" And the answer returns, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place." Now, obviously, there's some debate, can you imagine, on exactly how long 2,300 evenings and mornings refers to. We can't say for sure whether or not it's meaning roughly 3.5 year period. So if you look at evenings and mornings, you're looking at a reference that very often in the Old Testament refers to a complete day in the Hebrew calendar. Or if you look at it another way, you could see almost 7 years, just under a 7 year period. But for us, it's not so much a matter of reaching an exact number, but rather that the little horn will not defeat God's followers permanently. Why? Because it's symbolizing a reasonably brief period. And with that, at the end of that period, the vision is finished. Now, if you'll remember, when we studied Revelation, we talked about how there was going to be a period of suffering, of great persecution, and it was supposed to last roughly 7 years, but God said, you know what, that's enough, no more, and he cut it in half. In other words, he looked and he ceased it at the mid-year of it. There is a very much of a similar air to what's being said here, is that there was going to be a season of suffering, but it was truncated by God's intervention. And with that, the vision is finished. Now in verse 15 through 18, following the vision, Daniel's wanting greater understanding. He is greatly disturbed by this vision, as you can understand in only the reading of it. And he sees one standing before him who has the appearance of a man, and then he hears a voice call out to Gabriel to make him understand. And so he came near, but when he drew near, it proved too much for Daniel. It says he fell down on his face. It was overwhelming for him to even revisit, because the burden of seeing it in a dream had been so overwhelming to him. But the angel states that the vision that you have received is for the time of the end. Now that reference there is speaking again in this historical context of these two kingdoms, primarily the end of the Greek kingdom, not the end of all things as last week, but rather how is it that the Greek empire will end? So Daniel falls back into a deep sleep, but the angel awakens him and makes him stand up to hear what he has to say. And what Daniel is about to see and hear will be greater insight into the second and the third empires of his first dream, as we've already mentioned. Verses 19 through 26, the angel tells Daniel what he's making known deals with the latter end of God's sentence on man's rebellion against him, and of the trampling and of the desecrating of his sanctuary. In other words, God says, I've had my fill of this man and I'll have no more. For the end is a particular period of history, because we know there will be another kingdom that will arise after the Greeks. It'll be the Roman kingdom. So here's where the angel tells Daniel that the horns of the ram were Media and Persia, and that the goat is the king of Greece. The four horns that arose are the four kingdoms that show a divided nation. But towards the end of their reign, a king emerges who is bold and ruthless, it tells us. He is powerful far beyond anything other before him, but he is also cunning, so he is able to deceive, and deceit will actually prosper under him. In other words, under his rule, deception and wickedness will actually become a means of prospering. In other words, he'll create a whole culture where truth is absent and darkness rules. He'll be a master of intrigue so that he will mesmerize and deceive. He will be arrogant to an extreme, such that he will place himself in the place of God, and he will destroy many. But while he puts himself against God, God will be the one who destroys him. You see, Daniel is seeing history that is roughly just under 400 years after his own life. Antiochus Epiphanes IV began to reign in 175 BC. And he entered the temple in Jerusalem in 169 BC. His most vicious attack against the Jews was carried out after he was conquered, or after he was defeated and run out of Egypt by the Romans in 167 BC. So the Roman Empire is already making its way and its advances north. And it tells us, if you look in verse 25, it says, without warning, he shall destroy many. In 167 BC, when he was defeated by the Romans and he tucked tail to run back to the north, it says, without warning, he came. And very likely he is angry about his defeat and he is moving towards Jerusalem. He attacks Jerusalem with a vengeance and he erects an altar to Zeus in the temple of the Jews. That's not going to sit very well. Less than 3 years later, the Jews rebelled and revolted. They tore the altar down and they rededicated the temple. Antiochus died in 164 BC, we know, but he was not in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, historians aren't really sure where he died. But him not being in Jerusalem is important for this reason. You see, the angel concludes by telling Daniel that the vision of the evenings and the mornings, it's true. That this is true. Because he says, he shall be broken, but how? By no human hand. But that's the end of the vision. You should seal it up. And it tells us Daniel speaks no more of what he saw and of what he heard. You see, God intervened. And the one who had desecrated his holy place and created so much havoc on his people, God said, that and no more, that's all I'll have. And with that, Antiochus Epiphanes was erased from history, removed. A man that had been so great before found his own demise, not by human hand, by God's intervention. The vision left Daniel drained. He was overwhelmed by what he saw and by what he heard, it tells us. And it tells us in verse 27, it caused him to be sick for days. He's just laid in his bed. There's a way that it's told us throughout the text that this is overwhelming to Daniel. And 9 or 10 times throughout these verses, we see the word great or exceedingly great to describe this repeated over and over rising to power of these world empires. And for Daniel, it became overwhelming because every time he saw the destruction it was wreaking on God's people. And the suffering that they were enduring. And finally, he got up and he says, I went about the king's vision, or about the king's business rather, but the vision never left me. It was a burden that he carried the rest of his days because he'd been appalled at all that he had seen. And with that, the chapter comes to an end. Friends, it's the heaviest chapter in the whole book of Daniel. As we see Daniel's response to the dream and the vision he has seen. You see, evil rulers are nothing new in this world. They weren't new to Daniel at that time either. They were something he had become very familiar with. Every kingdom and every generation produces another evil ruler with a billowing ego shrouded in cunning deceit. And then seeing other God followers suffer at the hands of evil rulers is hard. And having it revealed for the future in dreams, it leaves a lasting impact. Daniel said, I can't imagine of the decades that he himself had lived through in Babylon, and then for God to show him a vision, not only of the end of all things, but over even the next two empires and how difficult it was going to be. Friends, suffering at the hands of evil men who want to rule is as old as people. Even in Genesis, Cain killed Abel in a fit of rage. Why? Because he was jealous of him and he wanted to rule over him. Though we know God is sovereign and he'll make all things work for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28 reminds us, it's still hard to settle the fact that suffering is a part of faithfully following Jesus in this world. If chapter 8 reveals anything for us, as it did for Daniel, it reminds us war constantly rages in the world. I wrote these words more than a week ago. Doesn't make me a prophet. Even as war breaks out over the weekend, again, seems so constant. And suffering is a real part of this world. Why? There is an enemy who acts to harm and destroy people by any and all means available. But we should also see this, that God remains sovereign even in our suffering. So in the heaviest chapter of the whole book, how do we make sense of Daniel 8 for our lives today? How do we make sense of this? The first six chapters of Daniel intro to us Daniel and his friends. And we see God's sovereignty in their own lives as they are horrifically stripped up and sent from their homeland and cut off from everything they know. Their whole identity is changed and they're put back into Babylon. But God uses and raises them up where Daniel becomes second in control in the whole land and his friends become very high in their power and control. How does that happen? The sovereign hand of God. That's what we learn. We also see the sovereignty of God's power over the rulers how he demonstrates the sovereignty of his power for his people as he is working. We talked about divine passives last week where we see this divine force enact itself on the characters of the story. So to turn the storyline in a Godward direction, that's what we pray for, isn't it? God, show yourself. God, intervene here. Do something. And God does something. Daniel chapter 7, we begin to see that God's sovereignty is not only for Daniel's day, it's not only for our day, but God is sovereign over all of history and particularly over the rulers of this world. And though evil remains in this world now, one day it will be no more. This we know. The importance of understanding and trusting God's sovereignty is significant when you consider, first of all, the first reason is this, that those who do not claim to believe in God, who live far from God, and maybe you would put yourself in that category today, identify the problem of evil in the world as the number one reason for why they won't believe in God. And it goes like this: if God is real, as you say he is, and if God is good, as you say he is, then why is there evil, so much evil in this world? That's a good question, friends. If that's a question that's ruminating in your own heart and mind and life today, I would say God knows that, and he cares about that question, and he wants to show you the answer to that question, that he is the answer. But friends, God's sovereignty is also significant for Christ followers in this world. And it's a real challenge for so many who question why God would allow his people to suffer through trial and through persecution. I present to you today that if you look at the predominant false gospels in our day and time, almost without hesitation, they are false hopes that have arisen directly in response to trying to avoid this very issue. The prosperity gospel will never talk to you about suffering. It will never tell you that God is sufficient for you in your suffering. It will point its finger at you and question why your faith isn't greater. The therapeutic gospel that we're living in right now will never call you to deny your feelings. It will reform God in your image according to them. False gospels are deceiving and damning people today just like they were from the evil rulers of Daniel's day. And if we don't learn that God is sovereign in the midst of our suffering, our hearts will be deceived by the cunning deceit of the evil one today just as they have been in every day. The issue of evil and suffering in this world and the preeminence of God's sovereignty remains a leading issue both for Christ followers and non-believers alike. That's why I propose to you today this, that God reveals his glory by his sovereignty. And while Christ followers will suffer, we glorify Jesus' name by trusting him as worthy for all people to worship him. We do not deny suffering in this world. We hold to God's sovereignty. Why? Because we're delusional? No, because we believe he is worthy of our trust even when suffering is a reality. We often say hindsight is 20/20. I would argue that's debatable. It's about as debatable as you seeing everything accurately or more accurately in your rearview mirror than you do in your windshield. It just doesn't happen. We walk through something and we come to know some outcome from it, and we recognize, well, we understand it now. You understand some of it. You don't see all of it, though. We often pray, Lord, show us your will, particularly in our own future and for our own life. Daniel reveals very often that the kindest thing God can do is to, in fact, not show us his will. You really want to see this? Daniel said, I've seen it, and there's a part of me that wishes I hadn't, but I'm going to write it down so you can understand what God's doing. You see, what God does is this. He reveals his sovereignty in real ways. He reveals his sovereignty in the lives of others so we can learn, so we can know, and we can deepen our own trust in Jesus. So when suffering comes to us, we have examples to remind us and to draw from to remain faithful in the midst of it. How do we strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ so that when suffering comes, we remain faithful and not make a shipwreck of our faith? I'm going to offer to you reminders, and I need to move through these quickly so that we can get through them. But reminders to strengthen our faith by exhorting us in Jesus' faithfulness when we suffer. Reminder number one, remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God who came as the perfect sacrificial lamb, who suffered without opening his mouth and willingly laid down his life to die our death in our place to pay our debt. The God who learned obedience by what he suffered, the scripture says, who showed us how he constantly turned to the Father for all things, particularly to obey. He is the one who is worthy of our faith at all times. That's why Hebrews says we have a great high priest who knows how to sympathize with us because he has walked before us. And by the gospel, he walks through for us what we never have to walk through because of him. He is worthy of our faith at all times, but especially in hard times when suffering is imminent and ongoing. Our Lord Jesus suffered in our place on our behalf before God so our suffering would not have to be eternal. God says, just as he says, there is an end date to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and just as he says, there is an end date to the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness of all times, God says in Jesus Christ, there will be an end to your suffering. There will not be an end to your life. When and where you sense other hopes rising within your spirit, to look to other means of hope for you or to act in some way to avoid having to suffer for Jesus' name or just simply to accommodate unfaithfulness in some manner, recognize this, friends. Every time it arises, it is a false hope that is cunning to deceive you so the evil one can destroy you. For the gospel declares Christ died once for all. Therefore, we trust that we have died with him so that we can live for him by faith. Reminder number two, following Jesus includes suffering for him. We don't talk enough about this in the church. Some aren't talking about it at all. That's wrong. That's counter gospel. The Bible makes clear that the life of a Christ follower holds an inherent understanding that we will suffer. We're not trying to develop some morbid approach or some kind of broken, darkened philosophy of life here. That's not our aim. But we recognize that there is a war that rages in this world that transcends this world. There is a spiritual war about all that is transpiring here. There is an enemy who prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is working through those humans in their sinful pride who are willing to submit themselves to him for a moment of being the goat, to destroy all that they can crush underneath their feet and trample. You see, those who say Christians are not going to suffer are woefully mistaken. Not only that, but they dismiss the daily suffering that people undergo even now. They give no hope by those very words. They're deceived by false hope. And as the New Testament teaches, false teachers deceive people with their message because they are first and foremost deceived by their message. Not all will suffer persecution in the same way or to the same degree or to the same extent. But God preserving his people does not dismiss Christians from suffering. Christ followers do not seek out suffering, but we do prepare for the reality of it because faithfulness to Jesus makes us targets by his enemy. And friends, understand this, faithfulness to Jesus and suffering for Jesus is central to the life of the real Christ followers. How do we know this and why would God do this? You know, I heard a couple of weeks ago, a Our own Ethan made reference to one of his famous singers of all times, Andre Crouch, in a song that he so dearly loved through it all. It just says this, if I'd never had a problem, I'd never know you could solve it. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. Nobody's impressed by the person who always boasts about being willing to go into the lion's den. What's impressive is walking in. Number three, remember, your suffering for Christ will end, but life with Jesus Christ is eternal. If Daniel makes anything clear for us to trust regarding God's sovereignty, it's this. God cuts short our suffering to usher us into his glory. He may not cut it as short as you want. He may not cut it as short as you ask. But here's what you can know. It will not last 1 second longer than his perfect will has ordained for you. Not 1 second longer. He has a stop date on your suffering, as he does with all suffering. Whatever your suffering demands of you, whatever it demands from you, will always pale in comparison to what God provides for you and how God works in you. There is a whole chapter of scripture dedicated to this. Hebrews 11 is called Faith's Hall of Fame. And for each one in that list, suffering was central to their following Jesus. And today, they all testify of God's goodness. Not one walked away said he wasn't worth it. They all said just the opposite. He was worthy through it all. And they testify from the heavenly throne today with Jesus, where they now reside for eternity. I'm going to tell you, Antiochus Epiphanes died not at the hands of men, but at the hands of God. And where he died, no one's exactly for sure, because he wasn't where he thought he would be when he was ruling. But let me tell you, friends, when you pass from this life and by faith in Jesus Christ, everybody will know exactly where you are. You'll be with the one in whom your life has been hid with Jesus Christ. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. That is as certain as you and I sitting in the room today, even more so. Don't question that. Trusting God's sovereignty means we know when the suffering ends. Or doesn't mean we know when the suffering ends, but we do know it will end. And the glory of God in and through your life has only begun, and that will never end. Number four, remembering, suffering shines a faithful testimony of Jesus' worthiness. What we tell people when we suffer by faith, what we tell people when we suffer by faith in Jesus, we cannot tell them in any other way in life. We cannot say in any other language, in any other expression, action, or emotion, what we testify about Jesus when we suffer by faith. When we have no reason to believe, when we have no visible proof before us, when there is no rational explanation for why we would believe in the midst of our suffering, and there is no immediate earthly reward, people of this world who look at us and go, what in the world are they waiting on and hoping in? And they can only return this conclusion, nothing in this world. And so they must look beyond this world where Jesus awaits to shine in glory and splendor. Friends, you can't know Jesus awaits you in the fiery furnace until what? Till you go in. People don't praise God because you say you're willing to suffer. People come to praise God because they watch you. And they go, you have no reason. But because you do, I'm looking beyond you. The faithful testimony comes as we walk through the test and trial where God's glory rises from our full surrender to him. Friends, instead of worrying about your suffering, what kind will it be? How severe will it be? How long will it last? That's just the top three questions that come off my mind immediately. Worst of all, In the worrying about our suffering, so often we worry simply about how can I avoid it altogether. Instead of worrying about your suffering, focus on being faithful to Jesus, regardless. To see the sufficiency of his power manifested in your life for whatever it is he ordains for you. Bear a faithful testimony to Jesus in your suffering by teach your children. Teach your children when you're not suffering that Jesus is worthy of your faith and obedience no matter the cost. Let me tell you why. Because that four-year-old, when you're having a hard day, will turn around to you and go, you know, Daddy, you said Jesus was worthy. That means he's worthy today. You're right. Bear a faithful testimony to Jesus in your suffering by encouraging one another with these words, even when you're not suffering. Don't push it aside and sweep it under the rug and act as if it doesn't exist. People are suffering all around you. And it helps keep your life in perspective, and it multiplies the gratitude when days are good. And let me say this, stand with those who are suffering when you're not suffering. It's amazing how much weight I can carry from someone else's suffering for them. And it's no big deal to me, but I couldn't carry a fraction of that if it's my own. Why? Because that's the way God ordained it. And how much of a help can we be to one another when we stand with those who are suffering when we're not? To bear their burden with them and show them the love of Christ who bore their ultimate burden for them. Let us be a people who refuse to tell others about our suffering and only testify to our glorious sovereign Savior who is worthy, even in the midst of suffering. Number five, and I'll close with this. Remember, there's a whole host in heaven cheering for you. They're calling you on. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 reminds us. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles and clings. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what joy was it? The glory of God. He endured the cross, despised his shame. Today, you know where Jesus is? Everybody can know where Jesus is because he is there. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. It matters when you know people are in your corner cheering for you. And the Bible reminds us they're not silent. For there is a roar that comes out of heaven for every follower of Jesus Christ. And it's saying this to you, keep running. Keep running. He is worthy. And all of this that is coming up and seems to slow you and to trample you and defeat you, it will one day not even be near you. But he will always be before you. Keep running. Keep running. Jesus is worthy. A monk of the Middle Ages, Francois Fenelon in France, he made this statement, the greatest thing is to suffer and not get discouraged. I'm not sure he was nuts. I've not reached that point yet, but I want to keep running. I want to get there. I want to see the goodness of God that brings me there. God reveals his glory by his sovereignty. And while Christ followers will suffer, we glorify Jesus' name by trusting him as worthy for all people to worship him. Let's pray.